Life is filled with warnings. They start when we're very young. You know, mom and dad warn us, don't go near the street, you'll get run over by a car. Keep your hand away from the stove, you'll get burned. Zip up your jacket, you don't want to catch a cold, do you? And on the warnings go. Products we buy have warnings affixed to them oftentimes. Warning, poison, do not take internally. Or warning, cigarette smoking may be hazardous to your health. When we're driving a car, we see warning signs. Railroad crossing ahead. Watch out for falling rocks. Warnings are a necessary part of life, and it pays to heed these warnings. Sometimes our lives themselves may be at stake. Now, it's no surprise to discover that God's Word contains warnings. I mean, God's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the dangers we face, so He puts in His Word some warnings for us. He graciously inserts some amber caution lights to warn us of some dangers that we may be facing. We approach one of those caution lights this morning in Philippians chapter 3. In our journey through Philippians, God has a road sign out here for us. Beware, watch out, He says. We see it flashing. See it in verse 2? Beware, beware, beware. Three times the light flashes. Beware is a word of warning. It means look out for, watch out. God wants us to be warned about something. While the word itself is confined to that one verse, verse 2, really the whole chapter serves as a warning. Verses 1 to 16 is a warning against a legalistic view of Christianity whereby we earn our salvation. Verses 17 to 21 is a warning of the opposite extreme, lawlessness, just living as we please rather than as God pleases. You can see red flags waving in almost every verse of this chapter. The whole chapter is a warning. I want to just talk about the first three verses this morning. And then we'll continue next week as we move through the book of Philippians. But there's a warning, first of all, in verse 1, about phony joy. Watch out for phony joy. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Now, let me explain that word finally, because it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul intended to conclude his letter at this point. I've read commentators that say Paul really wanted to wrap it up here, and then he thought of some more things afterward, and so he kept going, so he says, finally, again, when he gets down further in the letter. Now, I don't think Paul's like the preacher who is poorly prepared and who says, and now in conclusion, and then drones on for 20 more minutes. I don't think he's doing that at all. This word finally literally means the rest, or what is left. And it's often used just as the word therefore, or furthermore, or now then. See, Paul's got something more to tell us. He knows exactly what he wants to tell us. And he wants to be sure we get it. So he puts this little word here to grab our attention, to sum up what's gone before, and to lead us into what he wants to say. Now then, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's already said a good bit about joy in this letter. But he wants to be sure we understand where joy really comes from. Because some of us have that confused in our minds. Real joy is only to be found, real joy is only to be found in our relationship with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And all other so-called joy turns out to be rather elusive and transitory. In fact, phony joy. So watch out for cheap imitations. That's the message of verse 1. Watch out for cheap imitations. If you want real joy, you're going to have to find it in the Lord. Now, I have to say, most of us have a natural tendency to confuse this issue. We look for our joy basically in our circumstances. Almost every human being does this. I do it. You know, if things work out the way I want them to work out, I'm happy. Feel good. If things don't work out the way I'd like them to work out and my circumstances aren't very pleasant, then sometimes I feel unhappy. I get down, depressed over it. And since things don't always go our way and circumstances aren't always pleasant for us, our mood levels swing up and down. You know, one day we're high and the next day our chins are dragging against our ankles. You know, we're just down in the mouth because things aren't going well, and that's what determines our joy level. Some folks can fake it. I mean, they can act happy even when they're down. But it's phony, and they know it's phony, and they hate it, and they long for the real thing. Oh, if only I could have real joy. People are searching for it everywhere. God says there's only one way to get it. Only one way, and that's to rejoice in our knowledge of the Lord. Now then, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, rejoice in the Lord, in who He is, in what He has done. You see, He never changes. I am the Lord, I change not, He said. We may not particularly like our circumstances, but we can still have joy, because if we're looking for it in the Lord who doesn't change, then the fluctuating circumstances have no effect on that joy. We're delighting in Him rather than in the circumstances. And the more we praise Him, the more we thank Him, the more we talk about Him and rehearse His goodness, the more joy He gives us in spite of the circumstances. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk is a good illustration of this. It's not a book that we turn to too often, but it's really quite an exciting story. Just a little 3-chapter book. Habakkuk was kind of down in the mouth, I have to admit that. Things were not going well in Israel during his ministry. He looked around him at the nation and he saw wickedness and he saw violence and he saw contention and strife everywhere he turned. And it was terrible. And he was getting depressed over the whole thing. And then God spoke to him. He said, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians in and they're going to absolutely destroy this land. They're going to waste it. It's going to be devastation and destruction like you've never seen." And Habakkuk said, "Oh, thanks a lot, Lord. That's just what I need on top of everything else. The Babylonians are coming." But then he got thinking about the Lord. I mean, he got his mind on God instead of all these terrible circumstances. And all of a sudden, his whole attitude and mood changes. I mean, it makes all the difference in the world. The circumstances didn't change. The Babylonians did come and they did lay waste to the land. But Habakkuk had a new outlook on life, because he had his mind and his heart and his thoughts and his affection set on the Lord rather than being occupied with all these circumstances. And you know how that book closes? He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom..." I mean, this is what happens when an invading army comes in. There is famine. I mean, they just wipe out many of the people who produce the food and they devastate the land. And the result is devastation. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will joy and rejoice in the God of my salvation." And Habakkuk just went on rejoicing in God. He didn't change, you see. Sometimes he allows difficult circumstances, but he always has a purpose for allowing them. We can always learn and grow through them, and so we just get our eyes on Him and we can rejoice. That's why Paul said all the way over here in the New Testament, thousands or a number of years later, not quite a thousand, a few hundred years later, "Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." Now, are you having a problem with joy? A lot of professing Christians do. Why not deal with it as Habakkuk dealt with it, and as the Apostle Paul dealt with it, and as thousands and thousands of godly believers throughout the centuries have dealt with it? By rejoicing in the Lord. By getting our eyes on Him. By rehearsing His attributes. By praising Him. By thanking Him for who He is. It isn't going to necessarily change the circumstances. I mean, you may have to keep putting up with the same rotten mess you've been putting up with all along. For some time yet. Only God knows. But you'll be able to rejoice, even in that rotten mess you have to put up with. Your joy will be real. It won't be phony. Your smile won't be painted on. It will be real and unshakable, because you're rejoicing in the Lord, and He never changes. One of the Bible conferences in the East at which we ministered this summer, we met a missionary couple from Irian Jaya. They're with the Christian Missionary Alliance, Tom and Fran Bozeman. While they're with a different mission than the Hooks are good friends. And they were just a radiant couple, and particularly the man. He just radiated the joy of the Lord. He smiled a lot, and he was just kind of exuberant and just a neat guy to be around. We found out as the week progressed and got to know them better and spent some time with them and ate meals with them. Tom had had brain surgery not too many months ago. The doctors removed most of a tumor, which they later found was malignant. They didn't get it all. They're not sure the treatment that he will be taking continuously will actually get it. So in all probability, it's terminal. But Tom's rejoicing. We didn't even know about that until later in the week. Because, you see, he's rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, he's concerned about the future. He's got a neat little 13-year-old son. And he's certainly concerned about premature death and what's going to happen to his family. But he's leaving that with the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, maybe you're facing some very difficult experience in your life this morning. You can have genuine joy in that experience. I don't mean you're going to jump up and down and say, "Praise God, I have cancer." You know, you don't need to do that. But there will be a settled joy in your heart because you know God does all things well. And he's going to use this circumstance for good. And he never changes. You can rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's one very obvious prerequisite for all of this. And that is that you must know the Lord in a personal saving relationship. It's rather obvious. Paul was concerned about people who thought they were Christians and who weren't. And that's what he gets into next. In fact, that's probably what motivated this statement about rejoicing in the Lord. You see, there were false teachers infiltrating the church at Philippi who were rejoicing in and glorying in themselves and their ability to earn God's favor and attain God's salvation themselves. They thought that because they fulfilled certain religious obligations and tried to be nice people, that they were automatically Christians. And they were confusing some of the Philippians, and they were contributing to the disorder and disharmony in the church. And Paul wanted to set the record straight, and that's why he gets into this subject at this point. He wants us to know that we don't become children of God by rejoicing in our family background, in our fine upbringing, in our religious heritage, in our baptism, in our church attendance, or any other human deed. Because all of that, all of it, is tainted with our human sinfulness. We become children of God by admitting that we are spiritually bankrupt, incapable of doing anything to merit God's forgiveness. Then by receiving His gift of eternal salvation through faith in His Son. In other words, we become Christians by rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done through His Son at Calvary's cross. Now that seems to be the primary purpose for Paul's initial warning here about phony joy. In the context, rejoicing in the Lord means basically rejoicing in what He has done at Calvary to provide for our eternal salvation. In the context, that's basically what it means. Now it has other applications. And the application I've already made, I think, is a valid one. But in the context, it means rejoicing in what He did at Calvary to secure our forgiveness and our eternal life. And that leads directly into a warning about people who were misleading the Philippians on that very issue. So after seeing the warning about phony joy, let's look secondly at the warning about false teachers. Watch out for false teachers. And he introduces it by saying in verse 1, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, the same things seems to refer to the warning about false teachers which follows. Evidently, he had warned them repeatedly while he was with them not to listen to those who would turn their Christian faith into some sort of legalistic ritualism. In fact, in this very epistle, he talks about their adversaries. If you just glance back to chapter 1 and verse 28, you'll see, "Don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries." They're the same people. They're these people who are distorting the Christian faith. Now he wants to talk about them again. And he says, "It's no trouble to repeat what I said before, because you need to hear it to be warned so you can be safe against this kind of satanic attack. My warning, my repetition of the warning, will be a safeguard for you." See, Paul didn't apologize for repeating important truths. Educators assure us that repetition is the mother of learning. So we need to hear some things over and over again before they begin to really sink in. My poor wife has to listen to some of the same sermons 10 and 12 times when we're traveling, and I'm giving them the same ones at different conferences. And she herself says, now I'm not telling tales out of school, all right? She herself says, "Sometimes it begins to sink in by the 10th or 12th time." Well, I don't fault her for that, because sometimes It hasn't even sunk in with me by the 10th or 12th time, and I'm the one preaching it. So we need this kind of repetition. I read a book a couple of years ago by a pastor in South America who has the policy that he will not move on to another subject until he is convinced that his congregation understands and is living in the light of the truth that he's dealing with at that moment. I wonder if we'd ever get away from some of the simplest truths of the gospel if we had that kind of a policy. Paul says, it's no problem for me to repeat this. It's not tedious, because you need it as a safeguard. So here goes. Here goes the repetition. And I hope you're ready for this. I mean, this is some of the harshest language found in Paul's letters. But he doesn't make any apology for the harsh language either. He loves these Philippians, and sometimes love demands this kind of thing. I mean, the deeper a father loves his children, the firmer he's going to be when they're threatened. And Paul was their spiritual father. They were his spiritual children. He loved them. And they were in grave danger. So he comes out with some very strong language. Here it is. Verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, it doesn't sound very nice to call people dogs. That was how the Jews of that day referred to Gentiles. And now Paul's turning it back on the Judaizers. You know who the Judaizers were, I sense. Maybe we do need a little background here. Shortly after the Church of Christ began, a number of Jews acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. But they said faith in Christ as Messiah is not enough to have eternal salvation. Gentiles who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior need to become Jews. They need to convert. They become Jewish proselytes, and they need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be sure they're saved. In fact, if they're men, they need to be circumcised. That was really one of the most important things of all, they said. So the leaders of the early church got together back in Acts chapter 15. You know the story. We call it the Jerusalem Council. Peter and John and Paul and the rest of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, they got together and they made a decision. The decision was Gentiles don't have to become Jewish proselytes, and they don't have to keep the law or be circumcised to be saved. They made it. It was the decision. It was final. It was irrevocable. It was finished. But not quite. Because the losers didn't accept that decision very graciously. And they started traveling around to all the young churches, teaching these young converts their false doctrine and confusing them. In fact, the entire book of Galatians was written to combat this influence, this legalistic influence. You have to keep the law to be saved. And now Paul calls these people dogs. I think the impact of that may be somewhat lost in our modern culture, you know, with our cuddly, well-groomed, well-fed, well-behaved house dogs, like my collie Levi. You know, it would be an insult to Levi to liken these people to him, you know. But in that part of the world, in that day, dogs were basically mangy, ownerless scavengers that roamed the streets, snarling and snapping at people and barking and howling all night. When you said dog, that was immediately what came to people's minds. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were following Paul around from place to place, snapping at his heels, howling about his teaching, and swallowing up these young converts with their false teaching like scavengers. They were dogs, all right. Now, please don't get on me for saying that. I didn't say it. Paul said it, all right? You have to take it up with him when you see him. I know it sounds harsh, but that's what the Word of God says. And that's not all they were. Not only were they dogs, they were evil workers, he says. Evil workers. Now, they were workers. Don't miss that. They worked hard. Most false teachers do. In fact, I have found that many false teachers work a lot harder than people who know the truth of God's Word. They're out there trying to convert people to their false doctrine. They are false workers. And they work in the church sometimes. They are church workers sometimes. Church workers. But Paul says they're evil workers. I mean, they may even look like very nice folks. They may even act very nice. They may be the best neighbors you've ever known. That could be. In fact, some false teachers use that to justify their false. Look at what nice people we are. We couldn't be wrong, could we? We're such nice people. Well, these folks may have been very nice people. But Paul says they were evil workers. He said that. Now, don't get mad at me, all right? Don't write me nasty notes over this. He says they are evil workers because they were distorting the message of God's grace and detracting from the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were making him far less than what he was in truth. They were teaching that salvation was by faith plus something else. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised if you really want to be saved. Believe in Jesus and keep the law if you really want to become a Christian. Oh, they talked about Jesus. But basically, he was tacked on to their man-made legalistic system. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul calls these very same people false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, even as Satan himself does. Wow! What a strong passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:13. They talk about Christ. They present themselves as apostles of Christ, and yet they are evil workers. Paul hangs one more epithet on these people in this triple warning. Not only are they dogs and evil workers, he says, but they are the mutilation. The mutilation. They call themselves the circumcision. The circumcision. That was, the Greek word is peritome. And Paul chooses a word that rhymes. He's very clever about this. He does it oftentimes as he writes this New Testament, these letters in Greek. He chooses another word. And he says, they call themselves the peritome, but they're really the katatome, which means the concision or the mutilation. You see, circumcision was intended by God to be symbolic of a life-transforming faith in God's promise to Abraham. Faith that would bring the Jews into a personal relationship with their Lord. It was to be an expression of their faith. But some of them had distorted it by trying to make it the means of salvation itself rather than the expression of faith. What they considered a religious cutting of the flesh, circumcision, Paul calls a mutilation of the flesh. Not that it's wrong to circumcise babies, but when they think of it in terms of adding something to someone's eternal salvation, it's a mutilation, Paul says, because it emphasizes the mere outward ritual apart from the inner heart change and the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's a mutilation. Now, these folks have their kinfolk today. I mean, they live on. This same false teaching lives on. Watch out for them. That's why the Word of God is timeless. Written 2,000 years ago, that warning is just as applicable this morning. Watch out for them. They say they believe in Jesus, but it's always faith plus something else. And they make the pluses the actual means of attaining salvation. You know, just do the right thing. Be baptized. Take communion. Tithe. Go to church the right number of times a week. Say the right number of prayers. Go through these rituals. Exercise the right spiritual gifts. Do these things and then you will really be saved. You see. Poor Jesus, he hung on that cross and died, but he didn't do enough. You got to do these things if you really want to be a Christian. These practices, you see, become more important than a life-changing faith and a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a deceitful distortion of the gospel of God's grace. Watch out for it. That's the warning of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Watch out for it. It could be hazardous to your eternal well-being. God says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the proper biblical order, you see. We acknowledge there's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation. Jesus Christ paid the debt in full on Calvary's cross. We cast ourselves upon his mercy and his grace with nothing to offer but our sin, and he washes that sin away, forgives us, and gives us eternal life. And then, by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, we do those good works, not to gain God's favor or earn our salvation, but out of joy and praise and thanksgiving to him for what he's done for us when he forgave our sins. That's the biblical order, you see. Watch out for false teachers. Well, we've seen two warnings now. The warning about phony joy and the warning about false teachers, the third one, amplifies the second. Watch out for faulty worship. And as the verse progresses, you'll see it's more than just worship, really. Watch out for a faulty assurance of how to get into heaven. But it all starts with worship. Verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. The circumcision was the title the Jews used of themselves. They called themselves the circumcision because they put so much emphasis on that religious rite. But Paul says, we are the real Jews. We are the circumcision. And that we refers to all true believers in Jesus Christ, even including his Gentile friends who had never been circumcised, like Luke and Titus. Never circumcised yet. They were the true circumcision. They were the true Israelites. Now that doesn't mean God is finished with the nation Israel as a nation. The Bible is very clear about that. That God has a future for the nation Israel. But the true Israelite in this age is the person who has put his faith in Jesus Christ and let God change his heart. We are the circumcision, Paul says. And then just as he gave three titles for those Judaizers in verse 2, now he gives us three characteristics of true Israelites in verse 3. Here they are. First, he says, we worship God in the Spirit, or we worship the Spirit, or in the Spirit of God. Either translation is acceptable. And this is essentially what the Lord Jesus taught the woman at the well in John 4. Remember that? She was all worried about which mountain they were going to worship on, Mount Gerizim or Mount Moriah. Jesus said, hey, it doesn't matter which mountain you worship on. Worship is not a matter of physical things. It isn't a matter of where. It isn't a matter of beautiful cathedrals or simple homes. This mountain or that mountain. It isn't a matter of stained glass windows versus no windows at all, like the buildings in which some people are worshiping today in some parts of our world. It isn't a matter of nice clothes or tattered rags. Those things are not the issue in true worship. Physical things don't matter. Sometimes people say, oh, this is such a worshipful room. Well, I don't know what that means. I mean, this room has nothing to do with worship, except that we, as a body of believers, meet here to worship our God. But physical things have nothing to do with worship, Jesus said. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of what goes on in the heart. That's true worship. It's an attitude. An attitude of total submission to him as God who asks us to submit our wills to him. And it takes place in the spirit, in the heart. It has nothing to do with physical surroundings. We call this a worship service. I want to ask you a question. Do you feel that you have actually worshiped God this morning, thus far? Have you really worshiped? Worship is the occupation of the soul with God and the acknowledgement of who he is, both by words of praise and thanksgiving and by an attitude of submissiveness to his will. That's true worship. Have you been thinking about him, who he is, what he's done, his nature, his attributes, his ways, his claims? Have you been adoring him and thanking him for who he is? I'm afraid sometimes we come to worship week after week and never really worship. We think about other things, almost anything and everything and everybody but the Lord. We think about the good-looking guy or gal across the aisle or what that lady's wearing. Well, that's a different kind of a dress, you know, or whatever. Or what the Padres did yesterday, or what the Chargers did yesterday. Or what you're going to have for dinner, or what that nasty person said to you the other day. I mean, it's one thing. Or maybe you're practicing your golf swing in your mind. Or your tennis form. People do that, even when they sit in church. You know, they just... That's not quite worshiping the Lord, folks. Watch out for faulty worship. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We who truly know the Lord should be occupying our minds with Him in praise and adoration, and then submitting our wills to His will and obeying His word. That's true worship. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, who rejoice or who glory in Christ Jesus. Who boast in Christ Jesus. That word glory is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it more than 30 times in his letters. And with a reason. You see, people who are depending on their own religion to get them into heaven, their own good deeds or their own church attendance, they like to boast about what they've done. They do a lot of personal horn blowing. But the person who truly knows the Lord has nothing of which to boast except the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary's cross. You never hear them saying, "Let me tell you what I've done." What you hear them saying is, "Let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you what God's done." We are the true believers, Paul says, who boast, who glory in Christ Jesus. But there's one third and final thing Paul says is true of true believers. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Don't miss that. Paul uses the term flesh to describe the abilities we possess in our own human nature. My flesh is what I can do by my own talents and abilities. Paul says, I don't put any confidence in that. And who I am by birth, or by training, or by experience, or by ability, the religionist will tell you, depends on who you are. You know, what you've done. They'll tell you the Lord helps those who help themselves. Really? There isn't anything we can do to help ourselves, folks. That's not what the Bible says. I've met people who think that's in the Bible. They think that's a verse in the Bible. The Lord helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says there's no good thing in my flesh. Absolutely nothing worthwhile that can gain me forgiveness and life. The world will tell you, do the best you can and God will do the rest. Like, you know, you'd give it your old best shot, and if it falls a little short, God will make up the difference. Folks, all of that, all of it is unacceptable to God because it's tainted with human sinfulness. God wants us to cast ourselves upon Him totally. And what He did at Calvary through His Son. As the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. True believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. One author tells the story of a woman who was arguing with her pastor about this matter of faith and works. She said, "Well, I think getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. If you use both oars, you get there. If you use only one, you go around in a circle." And the pastor very kindly and lovingly but firmly said, "Well, there's one problem with your illustration. Nobody's going to get to heaven in a rowboat." Folks, if we reach heaven's shore, it isn't going to be because we did anything, rowing a boat or anything else. We will arrive there because we have put absolutely no trust in our own ability, in our own flesh, in our own good works, in our own religious deeds, in our own good neighborliness, but that we put our total trust in the one work that Jesus Christ accomplished when He died on that cross. He paid for our sins. That's the essence of the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. Have you put your trust in Him? That's the question. Well, we have been duly warned this morning by the Apostle Paul, warned about phony joy, warned about false teachers, warned about faulty worship. But the passage makes one thing very clear. It is possible. Listen carefully. It is possible to go through the forms of worshiping God ceremonially and ritualistically and never truly knowing Him. Never really having the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are His children forever. It is possible to do that. These people Paul is warning us about were doing it. Oh, dear friend, don't put your confidence in your own religious activities or your own good deeds or your own fine neighborliness. Those are all good things. Keep doing them. But don't put your confidence in them. Put your confidence in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. Put your confidence, your faith, your trust in His death on Calvary's cross. Rejoice in the Lord, you see, in the Lord. Let's bow together and pray. Bowed prayerfully in God's presence right now. May I ask you if you have settled this issue in your own soul? Do you know that you are God's child? Because you're not putting any confidence in your flesh or in your good deeds or your ability to earn God's favor. You're putting your confidence and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross. If there's any question in your mind, will you settle it right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right here, in this place, right where you sit. You talk to God. He hears what goes on in your mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I cannot earn your favor by any deed that I could possibly accomplish. But I believe Jesus died in my place and paid the penalty that I should have paid, the debt that I owed. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He'll do it. He longs to do it. He made you for Himself. He wants to enjoy your fellowship throughout eternity. But He asks you to make this response of faith. Will you trust Christ right now? Lord, I pray that if there's some with us today who have not made this decision, this will be the moment of their eternal salvation. Moment of release from the burden of guilt. An entrance into the joy of knowing you through faith in your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen.